Now we are continuing our studies this morning in the first letter of the Apostle Peter. We are in chapter 3 in our passage this morning. I think in the providence of God, but certainly not planned by myself, is unusually appropriate for us this weekend as we celebrate so much of the good and blessing of our nation's history. 1 Peter chapter 3. Verses 8 through 12, which you'll find in the Pew Bible, page 1015, for our children who have their children's Bible with them. It's on page 1514. The first letter of the Apostle Peter, chapter 3, and verses 8 through 12. Let us hear God's word. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For, and Peter quotes from the 34th Psalm, he's already alluded to that Psalm, whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Since this weekend is a special holiday in the life of our nation, I suspect that like other weekends of particular note in our lives, some of us may have paid closer attention to the details of the order of service than we usually do. Christmas time, are we going to sing the familiar Christmas carols? Or at Easter time, are we going to sing the right Easter hymns? Or on Independence Day weekend, what are we going to sing? And if you've done that, you would have noticed the header text today, appropriately, I hope, from Proverbs 14, verse 34, righteousness exalts a nation, by which the author means only righteousness. Only God's righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. I say there seems to be a providence in these verses today because Peter speaks here about the righteous believer in this passage, and within a verse or two, he's going to speak in verse 14 about believers suffering for righteousness' sake. It's actually one of the most basic elements of Bible teaching that only God's people know God's righteousness. And therefore, implied in this proverb is that if a nation is to be exalted in God's estimation and in God's sight, then God's people are the ones to whom God looks to exhibit that righteousness. And it's worth pausing before we turn directly to the passage to ask ourselves, what then is the moral and spiritual state of the nation in which we live? Has it been exalted by righteousness? I listened and watched, as some of you would have done, to the New York senator who was leading the charge for gay marriage rights in this past week, being interviewed after the vote had been taken. And he said something that struck me as being far more significant than he could ever have imagined. His comment was this: why shouldn't I have a license when some of my colleagues have had three? why shouldn't I have a license and implied when some of my colleagues have so demeaned the ordinance of marriage that they have actually had three licenses? What's the point? The point is that it's not only nature that abhors a vacuum. And when a nation or a people becomes spiritually bankrupt in its use and enjoyment of those special ordinances of life that Jesus Christ dramatically transformed, then that vacuum will be filled by all kinds of things. Peter lived in such a world. Let us not imagine that our world is a more difficult world in which to be a Christian than his world, in which things that are not yet wholly legitimated in the Western world were commonplace in the world in which he lived. And because he is speaking to a non-Christian world, it has seemed to us as we've worked through his teaching here in 1 Peter that God has given us so much important teaching for a post-Christian world. And we need to understand what happens in a society. This is God's word. It's actually enshrined in the Ten Commandments that things take only three or at most four generations before such spiritual and moral decline sets in that people begin to write Ichabod over the community. In God's providence, he raises up a generation who love the gospel and who therefore find that every part of their lives is transformed by the gospel. And Peter has been addressing this. Our lives as citizens, radically transformed by the gospel because we see that we have a more exalted king than our national ruler. And not only our life in that context, but the day and daily life, even if work is difficult when slaves have difficult masters, how the gospel transforms that because we have a higher master. And how the gospel transforms marriage and brings marriage partners back to what marriage is supposed to be because they understand that there is a higher and a deeper marriage that the Christian knows to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that all of these basic aspects of life, to use the Bible's language, experience that saving righteousness of God that transforms life in its most basic form. And when people trust in Christ, they begin to see those aspects of their lives transformed. But then it sometimes happens that the next generation does not trust in Christ, but holds on to those precious life style commitments that their parents had made. But then the third generation, or at most the fourth generation, sees through the hypocrisy of all this. That without the gospel, without the Bible, there is no real foundation for so much of what we call orderly societal life. And so the third generation sees through it all and abandons both the gospel and the institutions. Why shouldn't I have a license when my colleagues have had three? And by the fourth generation, that vacuum begins to be filled with all kinds of aberrations and distortions from the true, and people who are engaged in those lifestyles say, where then is the judgment of God of which your Bible speaks? And the Bible's answer is, this is the form the judgment of God actually takes. Romans chapter 1, verse 24, verse 26. God gives us over to the lifestyle we have chosen. That's a cycle, but it's also the cycle of the way in which God works his works in the world. And my question is, where are we in this cycle? We're somewhere as a nation and a community in this cycle, loving Christ and seeing our lives transformed, wanting what the gospel gives but not wanting Christ, wanting neither Christ nor what the gospel gives, and then finally wanting ourselves. And it's clear in the midst of all this that the place where wisdom is to be found is not in the unrighteous and the ungodly world. We can't, in a sense, expect anything different. And indeed, if we ourselves have not powerfully demonstrated how these riches of the gospel have transformed our lives in these basic areas, why should anyone either believe the gospel or believe that these structures are at all important? Let's invent our own structures. And Peter, now as he's been speaking about these things, about our relationship to the state, about work relationships, easy and difficult, about marriage relationships, both easy and enormously challenging, is saying, as it were, now, let me bring this part of my teaching to a conclusion, which is what he means by saying, finally, I want to speak to all of you now. And what I want you to understand is that what God's way calls us to is the transformation of the church as the family of Jesus Christ, and then the impact of that church on a world that is without Christ. And so you'll notice that in verse 8, he focuses attention on the church family from the inside, and then he turns from verse 9 through to verse 12 to speak about the impact and the lifestyle of that church on the world outside. All of you. So, whatever kind of state you live in, under whatever authority, whatever your working situation is, good or bad, whether you are married or single, whether you are in a good marriage, or whether because your spouse is a non-Christian there are tensions in the home, you see, he's embracing them all now. All of you now, he says. There's a word for all of you here. And so he speaks, first of all, about Christians in relation to their church family and to that righteousness that marks them, because they are the righteous ones of the Lord. Of course, that doesn't mean they're the goody-goody ones. That doesn't mean that they're always the ones who are ticking people off because they're always right. That means they know they're spiritually bankrupt, but they've found saving grace in Jesus Christ. And that's transformed the whole of their lives. Well, he does a very interesting thing here. Actually, in verse 8, there is no verb in what Peter writes. He just like a Christian machine gun, he gives us a series of adjectives to describe Christians. All of you, he says, unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, tender heart, humble mind. He's like a sergeant major barking out his exhortations. Many of us were enjoying Professor Larkin's teaching on Wednesday night about some of the beauty that there is in the very language of Scripture and how it draws us in. and how there are certain patterns, some of which we remember from maybe studying poetry in high school, and there's an illustration of that here, isn't there? You remember going through the poems and saying A, B, C, B, A, to see the pattern that was woven in. And in these adjectives that Peter uses, we've got exactly that. At the beginning and the end, we've got this marvelous notion of what's going on in my mind. Let there be unity among you, unity of mind, he says, that comes, you notice, at the end, from having minds that are humble. This is what's dramatically different about a real Christian church. Even people who hate the gospel message when they come into a Christian church ought to be able to see that nobody does anything on the basis of their personal preferences, but on the basis of Jesus Christ's preferences. Why would people ever believe that we really trust in Jesus Christ if they come into our fellowship and people are at one another's throats because one prefers this and another prefers this? And nobody says, but what does the Lord Jesus prefer? And that's what Peter is saying as the great characteristic. Those are the arms that surround the fellowship of God's people and makes the church so dramatically different. Our minds are one, not because we naturally agree, but because we all humble our minds before our Lord Jesus Christ and say to him, Master, what do you want us to do? There's nothing like that in the world. And you see, when that begins to be produced, you see what follows. On the one hand, there is sympathy, and on the other hand, there is a tender heart. You see, we're not brought to this because we naturally like each other. We're brought to this because we love the Lord Jesus. And therefore, it becomes an instinct in us that if we love him, we love those he has loved. And so, as Peter says here, and this is something coming from Peter, we have a sympathy and we have a tender heart. We are deeply touched by both the sorrows and the joys of our fellow believers. We weep with those who weep, and what is often far more difficult, we rejoice with those who rejoice. I wonder if you've noticed that at funerals and weddings. How much easier it is to have that solemnity on the heart at a funeral than it is actually to have genuine joy in the happiness of the couple. I think at most weddings, there's an inner circle that are really happy, and everyone else is there to get the service over as quickly as possible in non-Christian weddings. And then at the very heart of it is what he calls brotherly love. Is it why we're here? So we love this church because there is brotherly and sisterly love. But we are not natural brothers and sisters. But there's a devotion. You see, in this sense, blood is thicker than water when it's Jesus' blood that covers our sins and brings us forgiveness and leads us to embrace all those whom the Lord Jesus Christ has embraced. Peter understands no church is perfect. He was in it. He knew he spoiled every church of which he was ever a member. But he'd seen this. He'd seen Christ do this. And I want you to notice what this does. Very important. It means that where there is a true living church of Jesus Christ, its very existence challenges and subverts the culture in which it's placed. Because it's different. Where on earth did we formulate that nutty idea that if only our churches could be more like the world and people could see that we're not really any different from them, then they would be attracted? Actually, have you noticed that since that got into the ideas of foolish leaders in Christian churches, church membership, church attendance has nosedived in those churches? But where the Church of Jesus Christ, like the church in the Acts of the Apostles, is so different, some people are a bit frightened to join. Like the Acts of the Apostles, that's the church that people begin to crowd into, because it's the real deal. And this is what Peter is saying so marvelously here, isn't he? That the gospel life subverts the world. And of course, he's not laying a heavy burden on us. If you feel this to be a heavy burden, then you've really missed Peter's point. Peter's point is this: you have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and to an inheritance that's undefiled and unfading, that's kept in heaven for you, and you're being kept by God's power, and you've been brought into this glorious new community. So Peter might be saying, dear brothers and sisters, all I'm saying is be what Christ has made you in his grace, and enjoy being different. Within a century of Peter writing this, Tertullian, the church father, was able to speak about how non-Christians described the church as a third race of men who didn't fit into the normal categories, who subverted the world, who brought the idols of the world crashing, as one of the very early Christians, Ignatius of Antioch, said, brought the idols of the world crashing by the sheer power of its worship. That's different. And my dear friends, if we don't understand that the gospel of Jesus Christ produces this difference, we're still a long way from understanding who Jesus Christ really is, what Jesus Christ actually came into the world to do. And the proof of the pudding, is this a Scotticism or do we say this in South Carolina? The proof of the pudding is in the eating thereof. I remember when I was a little boy hauled round the shops by my mother in the days when you didn't have like chain stores, but you had department stores. And there was a kind of gradation of snobbery in those department stores. Actually, I tested that once because I had a whole series of cards with different titles. I had a card that just said Sinclair B. Ferguson. I had a card that said Mr. Sinclair B. Ferguson. I had another card that said the Reverend Sinclair B. Ferguson. Had another card that said Dr. Sinclair B. Ferguson, and another card that said Professor Sinclair B. Ferguson. And depending on the kind of treatment I wanted, you see, we're not at the end of the day all equal, apparently. Well, my mother used to drag me to these stores when my father provided her with the wherewithal for. Do you remember those days, you know, when your mother, you know, once or twice a year there would be a new outfit. You know, you didn't just go and get one. It was a high and holy occasion, and the whole family would go. Does mother suit this? And remember, my mother would usually say, "May I take this, a dress or a coat or a suit? May I take this outside?" You know, my mother was as honest as the day is long, more honest than the day is long. And I used to measure as a little 7-year-old the snobbery of stores by the response, "Sure, that's fine to take it outside, madam. Take it outside. Don't you realize it's a department store?" You know, take it outside. Bunch of snobs. But my mother was resolute in these matters. Outside it would go. Now, why was that? Because she wanted to see what the thing looked like in the real world. None of the chicanery of the lighting of the store and all the rest of it. What is it going to look like on me? And you see, that's how the gospel works. The evidence that it's really gripped us as God's children and family begins to emerge when we're in that outside world, in the light of the day in which we live, for which God has brought us to his kingdom. And so Peter, with one verse on what it means to belong to the church family, now has several verses on what it means to belong to that family in a hostile world. And his bottom line is this. He actually states it quite explicitly in chapter 4 and verse 4. It's this: in the world, Christians are a total surprise to non-Christians. I wonder if anyone has ever said to you, it's fantastic when people say this, I didn't know that Christians were like that. One of the things that's thrilled me throughout my ministry is people saying to me at the end of a funeral, I know I shouldn't be saying this, but that was like no other funeral I've ever been at, and I can't understand it. Or at a wedding, or when they've been bold enough to come into a church and into a culture about which they know absolutely nothing. And they sense that there's the real deal here. Now, how does that emerge in our relationship to a hostile world? Christians should be a total surprise. Of course, that's not going to be true all of the time. But when people don't know Christ, don't love Christ, actually don't believe in any sense in Christ, when they see the new life that Jesus Christ produces in your life, they scratch their heads. They may not say anything to you. They may ask somebody else where you work in your neighborhood. As they look at their family and compare it with your family, as they look at your work and compare it with their work, as they see how you respond to situations that they would respond to in a completely different way. Peter's saying, there's always going to be an element of surprise, and that's a wonderful thing. Actually, it's part of the fun of being a Christian. I hope you know that. You know, you do need to have a certain quiet poise in this world about being a Christian and knowing that you're actually, without doing anything out of the ordinary as a Christian, at some point or another, who you are, how you respond, what you say, is going to come as a complete surprise to people. You find that thrilling? Especially in a world where there's a tendency for us to feel intimidated by the ungodly world. Peter is teaching us that if we remember who we really are in Christ and our glorious identity, we can walk with poise through the world knowing that our life and lifestyle is going to take the ungodly world by surprise. And he gives us an immediate example, doesn't he? Don't repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. What's he saying? Well, he's telling us what our mission in the world is. What's your driving mission with respect to the world? Answer, your mission is to bring blessing. You see how different that is? Especially those of us who feel intimidated, and so we draw back and we become very passive. And we develop this stiff upper lip attitude. It's terrible, but I'm going to put up with it for the sake of the Lord Jesus. You know, that's nearer stoicism than it is real Christianity. The Christian in the ungodly world is always active. His default, her default, in situations where, as Peter says here, we receive evil and we are reviled, the default is to say, so let me work out how I can bring blessing here. Do you see what a victory that is, incidentally? It's one of the ways in which we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. That's the last thing in the world expects. That you are reviled, that something bad happens to you. And your instinct is to say, where does this instinct come from? Comes from the Lord Jesus, doesn't it? Any other instinct would be against the Lord Jesus. And Peter teaches us this. Hasn't he taught us this already? When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Bless them, bless them, bless them, bless them. Do you see what a position of power that puts you in as a Christian? Intimidated. But you're beyond intimidation because you're a blesser. I had a student at seminary who's become a fairly distinguished New Testament professor, actually written a commentary on 1 Peter. And there's a marvelous description of a conversation with some students, one of whom had been in the military, and an occasion when there was a stalwart Christian in their troop, and irritated beyond measure to the point where they threw their boots at this Christian one night. And then when this ungodly officer woke up in the morning, found his boots polished, shining, because the Christian had blessed rather than revile. You see the strength of the Christian believer? It's never easy to be demeaned, but you know, there's great fun in being a Christian. There's great fun in taking non-Christians by surprise, thinking to yourself, you have no idea who I am. And people come to you, do you know who I am? And you want to say, you know, if you don't know who you are, how would I know who you are? But as a Christian, you can say that quietly, can't you? You've really no idea who I am as a Christian. You think I'm going to be down and broken and demeaned? But actually, I'm going to bless you. That's what Jesus did. That's meekness. Without weakness. Come to me, for I am meek and lowly in spirit. And they sought to demean him. They spat on him. They hit him. They bound him. They crucified him. But in the deepest possible sense, by the gospel of grace, it's not possible to keep a good man down. And so he prays, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing. And instead of cursing and reviling, he marvelously blesses. It's like Greatheart says to Christiana when they're going through the valley of humiliation in the second part of Pilgrim's Progress, and Bunyan gives us one of these little songs, some of which are great and some of which are not the best poetry. He who is down. He means down before the Lord Jesus. He who is down need fear no fall. He that is low, no pride. He that is humble ever shall of God to be his guide. With God at your side, you see. And so he says, this is our mission, and he gives us motivation for doing it. Actually, he's just told us that we are a royal priesthood. And part of the calling of priests was to what? To bless. This is our calling. He says, notice this. He says, to this you were called. So this isn't being a Christian plus the nice bits on top of that that kind of give you brownie points. This is actually what it means to be a Christian. That because you have been blessed, because God has spoken well of you in his Son, Jesus Christ, you not only say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, but we say to those who have cursed us, blessing, 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 blessing. And so we not only bless, but we are blessed. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. Isn't that lovely? You know, when you're under pressure, Lord, you see me. I don't know when I learned this. It must have been somehow or another I learned it early on in my Christian life. And as I struggled as a youngster, as a teenager, with all the issues of what are friends going to think about me, the snide comments that would be made about me, somehow or another I had learned to say, Lord Jesus, this isn't really about me. This is actually all about you. And I'm amazed that they see the connection between me and all my frailty and you and all your grace enough to want to do you down by doing me down. Lord, how can I bless them, witness to them, draw them to you, point them to you? Because there's blessing here. Lord, you see me. Lord, you hear me. And perhaps, Lord, it's true that your face is against those who do evil. That is to say, oh God, have mercy on them because they've never seen your face smile upon them. That's our calling. That's what righteousness is. So as we celebrate this weekend, where are we as a church? Where are we as a church in Colombia? Is there this kind of fellowship among us that draws, even if it repels some? And what about our own lives? We can't expect anything from the ungodly but ungodliness. The root brings forth its own fruit. And so if it's true that righteousness exalts a nation, the one place in this nation where that righteousness will ever be found is among God's people, as they love the Lord Jesus and love one another under a different community, and as that spreads out into the world, that makes men and women in the world ponder why it is that what they long for and what they substitute all kinds of other things for, which can only be found in Jesus Christ, they see that in this church family, in your family life, in your individual life, the gospel has transformed everything. It's given you a new identity. And it's brought you in a Jesus-like way to bless those who curse, to pray for those who despitefully use you. So there is an inexorable law where men and women lose the gospel of grace that transforms the basic structures of our lives and makes them something of what they ought to be. Oh, there's a generation that discovers that and everything is transformed. There's a generation that wants that, but doesn't want the Christ who alone gives it. There's a generation that wants neither our Christ nor our lifestyle. And there's a generation that does anything to substitute its own carnal desire rather than of Christ and his way. Where do you think our nation is, nations of the Western world, in that cycle of God's dealing? And where is there any hope? It doesn't matter who sits in the White House. The answer is not, we hope in the White House. It doesn't matter who's on the Joint Chief of Staff. It's not going to be found in the Pentagon. It doesn't matter what's happening to the stock market under the guidance of the financial mandarins. It's to be found among God's people. God's simple people, shining as a light in a dark place, holding out the word of life, being a city set on a hill that can never be hid, being salt and light in the world. And it's one of the great adventures of being a Christian, to take people by surprise. Oh, yes, we've been blessed. Blessed in our nation, how we have been blessed in this church, and how we're called to be this kind of fellowship and these kinds of Christians. You're on a mission. Do you remember those programs with the little tapes that self-destruct in 5 minutes? If you are willing to accept this mission, then go and bless this community and this state and this nation and this world as you live for the glory of our Lord Jesus. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we remember how Peter and his friend John were despised because they were ordinary men who'd never been to the schools of great learning, and yet they knew God and counted it joy that they had been called to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ and brought blessing to the nation in which they lived and to the world into which they were sent. And we thank you too, Lord, that Peter did this as one who had been such a failure, who had no real courage, who had actually cursed instead of blessed, and by your grace and through your Spirit became a man who blessed rather than cursed. Oh, make us such, we pray, for your glory, and in Jesus' name. Amen.